word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this morning, particularly this particular Sunday morning, the highest holy day on the Christian calendar, which is the day that we set aside to celebrate the bodily resurrection of your Son. And we recognize that if that event had not occurred in history, then we are most to be pitied, and we really have no hope. And so help us to really put our focus where it needs to be this morning on that particular event. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. I want to welcome you to Sugarland Bible Church Sunday School class. Want to wish you a very, very happy Resurrection Sunday. We have been teaching, beginning last week, on the topic of the rapture. And we find ourselves this morning, providentially, in a section of the Bible which deals with the rapture and the resurrection. So you might want to take your Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. I'm going to be reading in just a few moments verses 50 through 58. But in our series on the rapture, the first question we're dealing with is, what is the rapture? And we saw the last time we were together, and our first four points were taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We saw that the rapture is not a minor league doctrine. There is no such thing as minor league doctrines in the Bible. We saw that the rapture is an important doctrine. We also saw that the rapture is described completely differently than the second advent of Christ, which will occur at the end of the tribulation period. And we also saw that when the rapture takes place, it will involve the catching up of all living believers to meet the Lord in the air. You recall that we built our case for that from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," not down, but up, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall forever be with the Lord." Caught up is the Greek verb harpazo, which means to be seized or caught up by force. And one of the things we mentioned very briefly is that the word rapture, it's true, is not found in the Bible. So if that's true, where do we get this word rapture from? Well, it comes from translation of Jerome in his Latin Vulgate, translating the Greek verb harpazo into Latin. And when he did that, he translated it with a word that sort of sounds like our word rapture. And then when that's carried over into English, that's where we get the word rapture. And I was sort of demonstrating this point, or making this point last time, and we have such intelligent viewers and commenters on our Facebook page. One of our Chafer Seminary students posted there the actual text from the Latin Vulgate, and you see the source there at the bottom. And that's a Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, created by Jerome around the 4th century A.D. And then you see the word I've got underlined there, and that's the word that was used to translate caught up. And you can see in that word, my goodness, it sure looks like the word rapture, doesn't it? So when that Latin word is carried into English, that's where the word rapture comes from. And we also saw, number four, that the rapture, when it occurs, it's a reunion. Every member of Christ's body over the last 2,000 years will participate in the rapture. They are either that group coming down, the dead in Christ will rise first, resurrected first. They're coming down after they receive their resurrection bodies. And then we who are alive on the earth at the time, if this should happen in our lifetime, are caught up. And so we all meet one another in the sky, and there's a giant reunion with all of your deceased loved ones in Christ along with the Lord. And so the rapture, therefore, is a reunion. And so what we're moving into here is number 5, and that's why I had you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. For when we read these verses, we're going to be able to develop some more very important points about the rapture. And once again, it's wonderful that we're doing this on Resurrection Sunday, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, is confronting the Corinthians who were denying resurrection. In fact, if he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So they were under the spell of an early form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And the area that Paul was in there, in the Corinth area, was a hotbed for this type of thinking. In fact, Paul, not too far away geographically from Corinth, gave his Mars Hill address in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And when he got to the subject how Jesus has risen from the dead, it specifically says at the very end of Acts 17, some in the audience began to sneer. Why were they sneering? Because they're under the spell of Gnosticism. The physical world is evil. And if the physical world is evil, then not only did Jesus not come in a body, but he certainly didn't rise from the dead in a body. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, essentially tells them that your thinking on this is wrong. Christ did rise from the dead, and if he didn't rise from the dead, here are all of the disastrous consequences. And when you look at verse 20, and verse 23, what you'll discover is that Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is the first fruits. And that's an appeal to Jewish harvest imagery. When you get into the Old Testament, you'll see that the Jews collected their harvest in three waves or three cycles. And the very first crop that came in was first fruits. And that was always a happy time, because the first fruits came in, it gave them confidence that the rest of the harvest later on in the calendar would come in as well. And so this is why Paul analogizes Christ's resurrection to first fruits. His resurrection guarantees my resurrection. It guarantees your resurrection. In fact, it guarantees every single human's in human history their resurrection as well. And so when exactly are we, as members of the body of Christ, going to be resurrected? That is what Paul starts to get to in verses 50 through 58, and that's where he begins to add points or teaching ideas given to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the rapture of the church. So notice, with that context in mind, notice verses 50 through 58. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the perishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. So what's a fifth truth that we can learn about the rapture? Number five, the rapture is a resurrection. And you see that very clearly in verses 50 and 51. He says, now I say this, brethren, so he's speaking to Christians, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So what is exactly a resurrection? We throw the word around quite frequently. What is a resurrection? Well, a resurrection is the opposite of death. When a person dies, essentially what happens is the material and the immaterial separate. The body or the soul, and my understanding is sometimes soul is called spirit, the material and the immaterial separate. And that's what happens at death. This is what happened with Jesus when he died. Matthew 27 verse 50 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He died, in other words, and yielded up his spirit. The body and the soul or spirit separate. The exact same thing happened to Stephen, the first martyr of the church age. In Acts 7 verse 59, it says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, because the spirit had separated from the body and the spirit now was making its way to heaven. That's basically what death is. Death is separation. And the thing to understand about a resurrection is it's the exact opposite of death. The two don't separate, material and immaterial. The two come back together. It's just this time when the immaterial comes and is reunited with the material, it's the body that God intended before sin entered the picture and began to destroy the body. So I'm going to look a lot better, and you're going to look a lot better, but I think I'll still be able to recognize you because it's still you, and you're still going to be able to recognize me because it's still me. But it's the body that God intended for me before sin began to contaminate the body. And so it says here, we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. If this happens in our lifetime, those on the earth at the time will immediately receive their resurrected bodies. Those that have passed on and are in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, they receive their resurrected bodies as they begin to descend at that particular point as well. So the rapture is the time in history where we receive our resurrected bodies. Now you might be asking yourself, how badly do we need a resurrected body? Well, I would say we need a resurrected body very badly, because the body that we are currently in is not fit to experience eternity with God. It's not equipped or it's not fit to enjoy everything that God has for us in eternity. This body is sinful. Heaven is holy. This body is temporary. It's wearing out. But heaven is eternal. And just like I can't go and enjoy deep sea diving without being fitted properly, I can't enjoy heaven with God without being fitted properly. I mean, if I just decide, hey, I'm going to go deep sea diving today, How can I enjoy that activity without fins, without an oxygen tank, without a mask, without a wetsuit? I mean, there are certain things that have to be, provisions that have to be made to fully enjoy that activity. And so to fully enjoy eternity with God, we need that resurrected body. And we receive that resurrected body at the point of the rapture for the church age believer. Paul in Romans 8 tells us how badly we need this resurrected body when he says that all of creation is groaning because of original sin. And then he says in Romans 8 verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The fact of the matter is original sin, Adam's sin in Eden, did not just separate humanity from God. It did not just put humanity under the judgment of God. But it had profound physical implications for our world. Adam and Eve were told at that point that because they rebelled against God, creation itself would rebel against them. And they would have a very difficult time eking out a living. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And right in that context, God says this, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we're in a situation where our current bodies are wearing down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day." So it's wonderful as a Christian to have the new nature, the resources of the Holy Spirit, and be renewed internally, but that has not stopped the decaying effect on our current bodies. And as I like to say, people that doubt that, it's not too hard to prove. You just take a picture of yourself in high school, like your high school yearbook, open it up and compare it to your modern picture, and you'll see very clearly that your physical body is in a state of deterioration. So the rapture is this wonderful time in history when Peter, who calls his body a tent, where this tent is renewed to how God originally wanted the body to exist and to function. I believe that the resurrection of living believers is described there in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." And I think the resurrection of deceased believers in the church age, now in the presence of the Lord, is described there in verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so the rapture is really something to look forward to, because it's that time in history where we receive this glorified body. And I know that I'm going to receive a glorified body, because here we are on Resurrection Sunday, pointing out that Jesus rose from the dead, and he is the first fruits. His resurrection virtually guarantees my resurrection and your resurrection as well. So this is Paul's point, and this is why he's saying don't throw the doctrine of resurrection overboard, because you're throwing overboard your future hope in Christ. Which takes us now to a sixth point about the rapture, number six. When the rapture takes place, it will exempt an entire generation of believers from death. Here Paul reveals that there is a generation of Christians that will not die. Notice what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." And he's speaking of the removal of an entire generation of believers from planet Earth at the last trumpet. Last trumpet is the last trumpet in the age of the church, as we'll be teaching, not the last trumpet ever. So when that trumpet sounds and the age of the church has been completed and the church is translated to heaven, all living Christians on the earth at the time will not die. Paul is revealing here the removal of an entire generation before the expiration of their natural lifespans. Now, you don't appreciate these promises when you're young. You know, when you're young and dumb, as we like to say. As one man put it, the problem with youth is it's wasted on the youth. At the time in your life where you feel the best and have the most energy, you don't have enough life experience and wisdom to know how to live properly. So you don't really appreciate these promises, but as you get older, as there starts to become more wear and tear on the body, as things start to break down, kind of like an automobile, once the odometer reaches a certain numerical amount, you have to start taking the car in more frequently for repairs and checkups. That's sort of how it is with the human body. And as you get closer and closer to death, that process accelerates. And it's sort of heartening to learn about what the Bible is teaching here, that there's actually going to be a generation of believers living in time somewhere in the future. I'm hoping it's our generation. I can't prove that, but that, of course, is always our hope. But there's a generation of believers that will not die, that will not go through the difficulties and the agonies and the problems associated with death. And a lot of people hear this kind of teaching and they think it's science fiction. I mean, this can't be in the Bible, can it? I mean, God can't take people off the earth before their natural lifespans expire, can he? And the fact of the matter is, people that say that really don't know much about the Bible, because God has already done this many, many times. The story of Enoch, Genesis 5, the story of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, there's two examples where God removed people from the earth before their life expired naturally. Christ, of course, Acts 1 and Revelation 12, ascended to heaven. Now, his was a little different because he was already in his resurrected body at the time of his ascension. And then you have Philip, Acts 8, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, John, Revelation 4, being removed, it looks like, to heaven temporarily. Paul says, was I in my body or out of my body? I don't know. But those three examples are people being taken into heaven. Now, their situation is a little different because they had to come back to the earth. I mean, that would be very disappointing, wouldn't it? If God is going to go to the trouble to take me up into heaven, I would just assume stay there. And then, of course, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period around Revelation 11, verse 12, the same kind of thing happens to them where they're removed from the earth, raptured. And it is interesting, notice the ones I've got underlined here. The ones I have underlined indicate that in all of those passages, the same Greek verb harpazo, which is in the Thessalonian passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that to describe the rapture of the church, that same verb is in these passages as well. So the reality of the situation is people that think this is crazy, this is science fiction, God can't remove a whole generation of people before they die. The fact of the matter is God's already done it multiple times. The only thing that's different this next time around is God's not coming back for a single person. He's coming back for a group. He's coming back for a Christian generation. As one person put it, he's coming back he's bringing the bus this time, because he's coming for a whole busload of people. And this is the great mystery that Paul is explaining here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Corinthians. Which takes us to a seventh truth about the rapture, is that the rapture, once it happens, will take place instantaneously. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, you'll notice that Paul analogizes the rapture to the twinkling, something that takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Think about how short a time period it is to blink. Just a split second. And that's the revelation of Paul concerning the rapture. It's something that's going to take place in a split second, in the amount of time it takes to twinkle or blink one's eye. And earlier in that verse, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's very interesting that this word moment is translated from the Greek word atomos. What English word do you recognize from that Greek word? You probably recognize the word atom. An atom is I just saw a joke yesterday on social media. Why can you not trust atoms was the joke. And you can't trust an atom because they make everything up. So how's that for a little interjected humor there? My massive crowd here this morning is not thundering with laughter. I think it's the three we've got here are kind of rolling their eyes. But anyway, got to do something to keep everybody awake. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, that word moment is a translation from atomos, where we get the word atom. An atom is a particle that is so small that it can't be divided. In fact, we know that when the atom is divided, it creates the atomic explosion. And so it's from this word atomos that we get the word atom, which is basically a unit of time that's indivisible. It happens that fast. And thus, Paul says the rapture will take place in that small, indivisible moment of time. So it is interesting that many times when God works, he works over eras. Not so the rapture. It's going to take place at the twinkling of an eye, at the flash, or in a moment, or in a split second. It's where we get the word atom from, an indivisible unit. And God doesn't always work that way. As you go into the Old Testament, what you'll discover is God sometimes will work over a long period of time. For example, in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, he talks about there a roughly 400-year period of time when Israel is going to go into Egyptian bondage and then come out ultimately and come back into the Promised Land. God says it's going to be about the fourth generation, roughly 400 years. Later on in Jewish history, God worked through a 70-year unit of time called the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. So God says you're going to go into the Babylonian captivity, 350 miles to the east, in modern-day Iraq, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And that 70-year increment relates to Leviticus 25, early in the chapter, where God tells the Jews to let the land have a rest on the seventh year. So just as they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, they were to work the land 6 years and allow it to rest on the seventh. And God called those Sabbath years. And the nation of Israel said, we don't care, we're just going to live how we want. And basically what happened is they didn't allow the land to have its rest for 70 Sabbath years. So God says, okay, every year you didn't let the land have its rest, I'll let it have its rest by kicking you out of the land for 70 years. And then once your 70-year debt is completed, then you can come back in. So there's another example where God is working through an era or an age of time. Of course, you probably are familiar with the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is a 490-year clock given to Israel. In our time period, 483 of those years have transpired. 7 years for Israel remain, but their God's working over a 490-year time period. And in fact, over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4, around verses 4 through 6, Ezekiel is told to lie on his side for 390 days and on his other side for 40 days. 390 days relates to 390 years of past rebellion, I believe, of the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, and 40 days equates to 40 years of the rebellion of the southern kingdom. So my point is, in biblical history, God can work through vast segments of time. But what Paul is saying here is, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm telling you something new. That when the rapture happens, it's not a long, prolonged process. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be different than the eras of time that we're used to in God. And this takes us to number 8, and this becomes very important because there's a lot of confusion today about the doctrine of the rapture. And if you get this under your belt, this will spare you from tons and tons and tons of misinterpretations of the Bible. And that is number 8, that the rapture is a mystery. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. The Greek word there in brackets is mysterion. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Now, the word translated mystery is unfortunate to those of us that are native English speakers, because our word for mystery is totally different than the Greek word for mystery. When we say mystery, a mystery is a truth that has to be searched out with great diligence before you can sort of get under the surface and figure out what it means. It's like when you're reading a mystery novel, you don't know who the bad guy is until the last chapter. Or if you watch those old Columbo TV series, you know, you had to pay attention through the whole thing, and you really don't know who the bad actor is until the last, you know, couple of minutes or so of the show. And that's basically how we understand the word mystery, but that's not what it means in the Greek language. In Greek, a mystery means something now out in the open that used to be hidden. Something revealed, something disclosed that used to be veiled. But now that it's been brought out, everybody can see what it is, whereas a prior generation could not understand it. It's similar to apocalypsis, where we get the title of the book of Revelation, which means an unveiling. God has rolled something back now, rolled back the curtain so everyone can see it. So we have the definition of the word mystery. Vines, in his complete expository dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words, defines mystery as follows. In the New Testament, it, mysterion, denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going into this little detail because there's a lot of confusion today on mystery. A lot of people are misdefining mystery. The word mystery is anchored in Daniel 2. Now, you remember what happened in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and then he told his soothsayers and magicians, don't just interpret the dream for me, but tell me what the dream was. Talk about a tough job description. And by the way, if you don't do it and do it within a certain time frame, you're all dead. How would you like that? How would you like Nebuchadnezzar for your boss? And so Daniel 2 goes to prayer. And God, to Daniel, reveals to him not just the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but God actually tells Daniel what the dream was. So Daniel knew nothing. He didn't even know what the dream was, let alone the interpretation. And God gave him a full disclosure. And when that disclosure was made, the word mystery is used. I have it underlined there. You see it in Daniel 2, 18, 19, 27, 28. You'll see it there in verse 29. You'll see it there in verse 30. And so Daniel, through the use of that word, is telling us what a mystery is. It's something completely veiled, but now it's been disclosed and brought into the open. This is how Paul the Apostle uses the word mystery. Paul says this, that is the mystery, then he defines it, as that which has been hidden from the past, ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his. Something veiled, and now it's brought out into the open. That essentially is what a mystery is. This doctrine of the rapture is called a mystery because it's part of the doctrine related to the church. It was Paul's job to fill out teaching concerning the church age, the period of time between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. Now, why did that information have to be filled out by Paul in his 13 letters? For the simple reason that if you don't have the 13 letters of Paul, you don't have any references to the church in the Old Testament. And the only thing you have in the Gospels is some veiled references or allusions to the coming church age. But you don't have much understanding about what the church is, how the church is supposed to operate, how the church is supposed to function, what are the church's leaders to look like, character-wise, etc., etc., etc. And so that assignment of filling out the mystery nature of the church fell on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul. And once you understand that, then you understand why Paul spends so much time in prison. I mean, everywhere he goes, he's thrown in prison. Philippi, Caesarea, Rome, twice. And this is the first century prison. It's not like prisons that we have today, you know, where there's a weight room and a place to get a tattoo and colored cable television and all of these kinds of things. I mean, if you're in prison in Greco-Roman times, I mean, you're basically in a place of solitude. Paul, of course, was chained to the Praetorian Guard. But you have nothing to do other than to receive revelation from God and to write out truth, which is what the Apostle Paul did in his 13 letters. And as he is doing that, he is explaining the church and all of its facets. He explains in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, that the church is a new man, where the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is gone, and we are all co-heirs in this new body called the body of Christ. He explains that that concept is a mystery. He says, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus. He uses the word mystery to describe this era. Now, you have to understand that when Paul says, to be specific, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ, along with the Jews, who are believers that happen to be believers in Yeshua or Jesus. When he says that we are all on equal footing, he is describing a concept that was completely and totally unknown in prior biblical revelation. The way it worked in prior biblical revelation is if you really wanted to walk with God, you had to convert to the God of Israel. And those that did so became what we call proselytes. Gentiles that were believers that wanted to walk with God, they became proselytes and essentially joined the nation of Israel. And probably one of the most well-known proselytes in the entire Bible is Ruth, a Moabitess, which was a country adjacent to Israel, east of the Jordan River. When she wanted to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem, back to the land of Israel, she became a proselyte, and she said to Naomi, "Your people," that's the Jewish people, "will be my people. Your God," that's the God of Israel, "will be my God." And so that's how it's worked from the beginning of the nation of Israel, these proselytes. And yet, what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians is it's different now. God has changed the rules in the age of the church where anybody that has trusted in Christ, Jew or Gentile, is now part of the body of Christ, and Jew and Gentile are now equal heirs in the body of Christ. And so this becomes the great contribution of the Apostle Paul in terms of how God used him. It's primarily through his 13 books that we have a knowledge of the present age we're living in, the church age. If you don't have Paul, you don't have much knowledge of the church. You have zero knowledge of it in the Old Testament. You have splintered knowledge of it in the Gospels, but you don't get the complete picture of the church until you read Paul, particularly chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Ephesians. And Paul explains his ministry as bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So Paul is explaining everything there is to explain about the church, including this. How is the church age going to end? I mean, how is exactly the earthly mission of the church going to come to pass? Paul reveals that also, along with all the other truths concerning the church. And that's why he's talking to us about the rapture. He's not talking to us about the second advent. That's already known. That's Israel's program. How does this unique man called the church, that I've told you everything about it, how is its earthly mission going to end? It's going to end with the rapture, or the translation of the church. And what Paul is saying in these verses, whether it's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, or 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, what he is saying is the church will end with a miracle. Now that in and of itself is no front page news, because that's how the church started, did it not? With a miracle. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. All of these, those were Jewish origin, were in the diaspora. They would come to Jerusalem to celebrate that particular day, feast day, the day of Pentecost. It's just in Acts 2, God had a surprise for everybody. That God was going to start something called the church age. The baptism of the Spirit started at that point. And that's why Peter preached, and he's got 3,000 converts. And the book of Acts starts to document how this group grew from 3,000, Acts 4, to 5,000. You get up into Antioch, great numbers were being assembled, and Paul launches out on his missionary journeys, and now Gentiles are added, and it's just a marvelous thing that started there in the book of Acts. And so if the church started with a miracle, how hard is it to believe that the church will end with a miracle? And Paul, as part of his teaching on the mystery realm, doctrine, and nature of the church, includes that as well. So the rapture is part of that teaching. That's why the rapture itself, along with all that other doctrine, is a mystery. Something brand new, something hidden, but now disclosed. Jesus spoke of what is called the inner Advent age. The Old Testament prophets, what could they see exactly? They could see the first Advent, and they could see the second Advent prophetically, but they could not see the gap of time between those two events. We have to wait until the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul to receive any knowledge of that inner Advent age. Jesus unveils it in Matthew 13 parables. 8 parables total. When you put all 8 together, you'll see very clearly the inner Advent age that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest of them could not see. It's very obvious that Jesus in Matthew 13 is revealing new truth because it says to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries. We know what that word means, don't we? Of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. He says to those that receive these truths, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. If Isaiah the prophet himself was sitting in your midst, he could not see what you're seeing now, as I'm giving you new truth about the inner Advent age. He says in Matthew 13, verse 35, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's what's happening there in Matthew 13. We like to use the mountain peaks analogy. When you look at two mountains, the larger mountain being further in the distance, what do you see? What you can only see are two mountain peaks. You might be able to see the second mountain peak raised slightly above the first mountain peak, but you cannot see the valley between those two mountains. So how do you get an understanding of the valley between the two mountains? In this case, the valley between the first Advent and the second Advent. Isaiah and everyone else could see the first Advent and the second Advent, but they couldn't see between the two. How do we learn about that valley or what God will do in that valley? You have to go to Matthew 13 to get the explanation. And part of that revelation is the church, which started on the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture. And you can't get any understanding of the church until you get into the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. What could Isaiah see? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. He goes on and he says, mounted on a donkey. He could see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. He could also see towards the second part of verse 10, he will speak peace to the nations and his dominion from sea to sea. In other words, he could see the first coming, he could see the second coming. He couldn't see the 2,000 years or more between those two. So he doesn't talk about it. You couldn't see it. No one could see it until Matthew 13 and then the writings of the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forever. Verse 6, Isaiah could see the first coming of Christ. Unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us. Everything else in this passage, particularly the information in verse 7 relates to the second coming of Christ. Isaiah could see that, but there's no discussion here about what happens in between. Why doesn't Isaiah tell us what's going to happen in between? Because that's mystery doctrine. No one could see that. You have to wait for Christ to fill that in Matthew 13, and Paul to give more clarity to it in Ephesians 2 and 3. And this is why the prophets themselves struggled with their own prophecies. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." I mean, put yourself in poor Isaiah's shoes. He gets one prophecy about a suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53, and then he gets another prophecy from the Lord, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, for example, of a reigning Messiah. So what does Isaiah say? "Lord, which is it?" He didn't know. Now we know, because hindsight is what? 20/20. I have Matthew 13, and I have the writings of Paul, and I could fit them into the middle between the first advent and the second advent. Isaiah had no similar luxury. In fact, at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel says, "I heard, but that I did not understand." And the angel specifically says to go your way. In other words, Daniel, it's not for your generation to even understand it. That awaits future generations. You've done your job. You've recorded the truth. And now enjoy your future resurrection. So it's fascinating that we, through hindsight, can understand what Daniel could not, what Isaiah could not, because we have that mystery revelation, and we can fill in the gaps, and we can see what God is doing now between the two advents of Christ called mystery realm doctrine. So my point is this: the rapture is part of that mystery realm doctrine. So if you're running all over the Old Testament trying to find the rapture, you're not going to find it. Any more than you're going to find anything about the intervening age or the church age. And you say, well, why is all of this relevant? It's relevant because what people today are doing in the midst of COVID-19 is they're running around in a state of confusion. And they're quoting a bunch of verses that they think relate to COVID-19, and they think relate to the rapture, but in fact have nothing to do with either. How many times have you seen this verse quoted on social media in the midst of COVID-19? Isaiah 26, verse 20, which says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the door behind you and hide a little while until the indignation runs its course." Well, there it is. COVID-19 is on the horizon. So I just got to put myself in my home under self-quarantine, and then indignation will run its course, and then I'll come out afterwards and everything will be fine. And then people think this is speaking of the rapture. Folks, Isaiah 26, verses 19 and 20 has nothing to do with COVID-19, because COVID-19 is part of that mystery age between the two advents of Christ that Isaiah couldn't see. Beyond that, this particular verse has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture, because the rapture is mystery realm doctrine, which Isaiah could not see. Well, what's the verse about then? Well, it becomes clear when you go back to verse 19. "Your dead will live, the corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is the dew of the dawn. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." You put this whole thing together, and what it's speaking of is Israel's indignation, i.e. the Great Tribulation period. and how God, in the midst of the tribulation period, is going to preserve from Israel a believing remnant. That believing remnant will make it to the end of the tribulation period. And those that die in the midst of it will receive their bodies or their resurrected bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This has nothing to do with the church. It's got nothing to do with the church age. And it has nothing to do with the rapture of the church, which is part of that mystery realm doctrine. That's why I said at the beginning here of point number 8, if you can get this understanding, it will save you from misapplying verses. So this is speaking of Israel's tribulation and future resurrection, Isaiah 26, verses 19 and 20, and not the rapture of the church. What am I trying to get at here? I'm trying to get at this. The second advent, when Jesus comes back at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and sets up his kingdom, that is a doctrine taught Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, Jesus mentions that doctrine for the very first, Job, the oldest book of the Bible, mentions that doctrine as early as Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. That's the second advent, revealed in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Zechariah 14 and verse 4 says, in that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west, a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. That's the second advent. Second advent is taught New Testament, Revelation 19, Old Testament, Job 19, verse 25, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, but not so the rapture. The rapture is not a two testament doctrine. It is a single one testament doctrine. It's only found in the mystery realm doctrine teachings, and therefore it's not found in the Old Testament. The very first time that the rapture is mentioned is in John 14, verses 1 through 4. There have been personal raptures of people throughout biblical history, but the first time we're learning of a church and the fact that how God is going to end the age of the church, the first time that concept is even unveiled is not in Isaiah 26. But it's in the upper room, John 14, 1 through 4, where Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Arno Gabelline, in his commentary on John's gospel, correctly says about this rapture teaching revealed for the very first time. Here in John 14, the Lord gives a new and unique revelation. Why is it a new and unique revelation? Because it's a doctrine concerning the age of the church, how the age of the church will end with a miracle. And as part of that mystery realm doctrine, it could not be seen before this point in time. Gabelline says concerning Christ, he speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise, because these Old Testament prophets couldn't see this time period, the intervening inter-advent age, the church age. Where is it written that the Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints to an earthly Jerusalem, would instead take them to the Father's house, to the place where he is? It is something new. I mean, it's so new that the second advent in the Old Testament is depicted always as Jesus on this earth reigning from Jerusalem. That's not what John 14, 1 through 4 says. That's a group of people being taken out of the earth to be with the Lord where he is. That's not the second advent. That's a completely different concept there. And the reason it's a completely different concept there is because it is a mystery, as was the entire church age, a mystery. So what we've learned so far is not only the rapture an important doctrine, not only is it distinct from the second advent, not only does it involve a catching away of all living believers, not only is it a reunion, but it's also a resurrection. It's when you get your resurrected body as a member of the church age. And when this event occurs, it will exempt an entire generation of believers from death, and it's going to take place instantaneously. When God does it this time, there's not going to be some long clock. And this truth is a mystery never before unveiled. Just like the whole concept of the church is a mystery never before unveiled. And so the next time we're together, we'll be picking it up there with number 9. And we'll be seeing how the rapture is not a near event. It's the next event. And more on that next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the resurrection of your Son, and he is the first fruits, which ties us into all these glorious promises. Help us to rightly divide your word and interpret them correctly. We'll be careful to give praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.